And then my own mistake this week is that in my Bible program, you can choose between 100 of translations there are, whatever, and I always use the NASB. And somehow, for some reason, it jumps to some other translation. I don't notice it. So I'm copying, pasting and copying all the Bible verses into, you know, Keynote here. And at last night, after I had it all done and looked at it, it says, this is RSV. So the text you'll have is RSV. It won't follow your NAS. But that's interesting because from a standpoint of what, how do other people translate? And RSV is a fairly, it is a reliable translation. It's a liberal translation, but they have made an effort to do a good job with it. In other words, they try to do a literal translation. And so it's generally reliable, and it got its bad name because it didn't translate Isaiah, the virgin birth, and made it that woman a maiden, which to me is the same thing. But anyway, that's why it got such a bad name. Besides, it was the what's the National College of Church that did the translation. Anyway, that's the text we have up here. There, I didn't go back and change it because I was too lazy. And I would have probably messed something else up if I did. What?
Didn't that come out right after World War II?
Yes, yes, yes. My brother... Yes, there was a lot of, in fact, it was so, the flack among the evangelical was so great that my brother, who in Henderson, Nebraska, still had a Bible class in high school. And when he found out that they had, the class found that they translated the word virgin and used the word maiden, he wrote on the book on the outside with white chalk, he said, reference book. Once in a while, I'd bring you a piece of music, and I know that's really kind of boring. Don't worry, I didn't do it today. I should have brought you one. It's called Jerusalem, the City of God by the Hoppers. Anybody know who the Hoppers are? Look, we won a couple. Okay, they're a family that sings together Southern Gospel. And the parents are getting old. They're still singing, though, but he's had a stroke and she's had cancer. And it's a kind of typical family thing. And so they're singing it. And they're in Jerusalem, singing Jerusalem, City of God. And you want to do it on YouTube. They're out there. You can Google them up and look at them. They have a wonderful song about Jerusalem, the city of God. And our lesson today is really about Jerusalem, the city of God, except it's not really the city. The city becomes metamorphic for anything Jewish. So the city sort of gets the accolade, so to speak, but behind all of this is all this Jewish truth, you know, that we don't want to escape. And the whole chapter is this way. Oh, by the way, I'd sent an email. I made a huge mistake last week. I said that Jesus quoted Isaiah 60. It was actually 61. Next week we'll do. So that was embarrassing to me, but we do make mistakes. Okay, so let's do it. We are detectives looking for eschatological evidence in Isaiah. In Lord willing, and if we're done here, we may pick up a couple of more minor prophets. I've thought about doing Ezekiel, but that's such a long book. I'll see. Okay, so let's talk about Isaiah a little bit for a few moments. The book, it's a collage, really. You see, this is a dog made up of pictures of something else, but they're made into another picture. So you know, all these little vignettes go together to make one story, which in this case is a picture of the dog. So Isaiah is an interesting book for many reasons, and I don't go on again to all these reasons. You know what they are. And we have made a point, we have not made a point of it, but the themes of Isaiah are woven throughout the book like a collage as subjects are revisited again and sometimes again, again and again and again. And we have seen the sense of a supernatural author for this to be pulled off to make it all fit. It would be impossible for a man or men to be consistent in the telling of the story, the prophecy, and not get tripped up in the process. And the story, by the way, is a prophecy. It makes it even more difficult. Prophets can't. So some of the themes woven in by Gary Smith, and I love his commentary, says the themes in Isaiah 60 to 63, which we're going to finish doing here soon, continue and expand ideas already mentioned in the first 59 chapters, creating continuity with the expansion of earlier versions of eschatological situation science. It's almost like a vortex. You start out with very little information. And as the book develops, more and more information is opened up to you. You know, you're not starting a new story. You're telling the same story in, with different information. So it gets more and more visible, more understandable. So some of the early themes that are picked up in this section include the gathering of the sons of Israel. How many times have we seen that in Isaiah? And then we have the gates being open in Jerusalem and never being shut. That's a couple of times we have that in our lesson today. And the knowledge of God as Savior and Redeemer, that theme keeps coming up, especially after 40, when it becomes almost a, not almost, I mean, it becomes a person. And the work of the Anointed One is woven in the redemption of humanity. And in the preparation of the way and so forth, these images are what is used. And then when God comes with his recompense, with his judgment, and wrath will pour out on evil. So we hear these repeating lines, and you have all these verses you could look up that are the recurring themes. So as I say, is Isaiah a false narrative? Remember, that's what people that don't believe the Bible say it is. This is a false narrative. It is true that falsehood can fall off the tongue of an experienced liar. If you're going to be a liar, just well be a good one. In order to be a good one, you got to do a lot of it. Because you got to learn how to lie. And if you learn to lie, you can get along quite well. And the better the liar you are, the longer you'll last. Okay, it is true that a falsehood can fall off of a tongue of an experienced liar. I mean, he'll say something that's a lie as quickly as he will, something that's true, and his face doesn't flinch, it doesn't get red, it doesn't do anything. There's no clue that he told a lie because it sounds like the truth. Well, it's another thing now to keep the lie that you started alive, and that takes energy. So we're going to get a little politics here because I don't know where else to go for an illustration because I can't go to our families. That would be too terrible. We don't lie. But, you know, you got to go to somewhere where I can show this. And I talked to you the other week about that all leaders in the world are held accountable to the same standard Israel's held to for the leaders. They got to be faithful to the people. They have to provide for the people. If they don't, they fail. So I read an article about the Russian collusion hoax that was pulled off. That is the lie of Trump's backwater relationship with prostitutes and Putin. To make the falsehood believable, it needed false credibility. But that had to be artificially manufactured. See the falseness, the falseness, the falseness? Now here's where the experience comes in. It took extraordinary skill and widespread participation. The liars had to find a person, a Russian, that could be framed, that could be put into a fabricated story. And they did this by Googling a person to find Russia and Trump, and they found a person that matched. The liars had to find a person, a Russian that could be framed, who could be put into a fabricated story as a Russian spy that could be connected to Trump. The plot called for a framed Russian spy to have physical contact with Trump's campaign people so that a claim of collusion could be made from a false conversation. Get them in the same room, and they'll have a false conversation, one that never happened. If that could be accomplished, the conflicting testimony then could be reduced to a he said and she said choice, and in that case, the stalemate could easily be made to break towards the lie. All right, so you're busy telling lies, and you got to be good at doing this stuff. You got to get help to get it done. So for nearly 2 years, the lie was not widely exposed. I'm comparing with Isaiah how difficult it would be to make Isaiah a lie. This is what it takes to make a lie in our age. For nearly 2 years, this lie was not widely exposed. The collusion by the press was the main reason, so that even today it is likely that many people, I would say maybe most people, still believe in the false story. So even after congressional hearings exposing the fabrication and censoring a congressman for lying, he still stated that Trump colluded with Russia. A liar can't quit lying. So we make this point to show how hard it is to perpetuate a false Isaiah. It took the cooperation of many operatives, all sworn to secrecy, and then it was finally recognized in a congressional hearing for what it was. Yet, it accomplished what it was set to do, caused confusion in what is true, in in this case, destroy a political opponent, and the opponent was destroyed for that election. So then remember again the traits of evil leaders. It says they trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. I don't know of a better example than that. Now suppose that Isaiah was such a manipulation of man, as they say. It is not a prophecy from God. But how hard would it be to perpetuate such a lie? Isaiah is woven in with verifiable history. Well, one way you keep people from seeing this as a lie is to keep them out of the book. Keep them from reading the book. Another intersection with Jesse's Sunday night's message last week, the supposed errors of the Bible are laughable. You know, here I'm thinking he's going to give us all the errors of the Bible. They're just hard to deal with. And he's done with his four or five examples. I want to sit there and laugh. They're laughable. Where did Cain get his wife? Abel, who? Cain get his wife? Yeah, that's how it goes. And other things. How that's going to happen? Oh, my goodness, there's errors in the Bible. I say this, if the Bible indeed has man-made errors, they would be great blunders. They're not hidden under some rock somewhere that some tense of the verb might be shown that isn't quite right. They'd be blunders and obvious to all. That is why all ancient letters are not scripture. It's obviously not right. They fail the test of inspiration and canonicity. So while Isaiah is quite straightforward in the presentation of the future, with the help of Daniel, we can plot a complete and satisfying picture of what is coming. The epistles reveal the church and its place and function, but it does, critical point here, it does not change the plans given to Abraham, and we got to always emphasize here David, because it's the Davidic kingdom that we're talking about and the respective covenants. So Isaiah is a reliable book. While it does deal with historical settings, in its framing, it is basically a prophecy. One prophecy, one package. It's not confusing, it's one statement. However, not all have believed the report, a challenge in Isaiah 53. Some have decided to believe a lie because it suits them better. And that's why lies go so well, because the people that hear the lies want them to be perpetuated. So we had in the Congress this week, after this person was censured, they all gathered around him and congratulated him. I mean, there was no ignominy here. It was no shame here. There was a congratulation to be able to pull this thing off, and we're still saying it's true, but it's a lie. So we find ourselves in Isaiah for the very reason we accept the report, the truth of the coming redemption of Israel and all creation. Well, with chapter, we have a new era. I've not used that word before. I like it. You know, sometimes we get kind of, you know, brain numbed by the word kingdom. But the kingdom is a new era, never seen before. It's a wonderful era, indescribable in our terms. So Isaiah 60 starts describing, not that it hadn't already done some, like by our themes we said, but it gets in some detail. Remember, as we go from the vortex, it gets more and more detailed as we get out towards the end of the book. With Isaiah 60, we have a new era dawning. The promise of Abraham and David are now being realized. Of course, this is still in our mind's eye. It hasn't actually happened yet, but it will happen at the second advent. So Isaiah talks about that before this information, we think of the world under darkness, but with this information, with the new era, we think of light, of imagery. And it starts out, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising," or your glory. Okay, so we read that, and then we say this question in the text. Reading the text, a question arises about who the personal pronoun you is, since it's used six times, you or your. Now, we think of you as you or your as a second person and then a pronoun. We think of you in a personal way. You know, when light has shined and your light has come, like you are thinking about you. No, that's not what we're talking about here. But in this case, the U represents the city of God. Yet in its personification of the city, it is also Israel. It is also its people. It is its person. It's the land. It's everything Jewish. Okay? The U is everything Jewish. So a U in this sense is in all parts related to Israel, beginning with the city of God, Jerusalem, and all of it, and to it is its collective representatives, whether it's the tree, or whether it's the person, or whether it's the city, or whether it's the land. It is you. So read the text with that in mind, and I remind you here, we're using the RSV today, not the NAS. So we have a new era in these three verses. Remember in Isaiah 40, we had, I think, five verses, and the whole eschatological framework was laid out. It started out comforting my people. Now we have the same kind of thing happening here in three verses. Actually, it's only two because two is a contrast. Two verses that talks about the new era, and then the rest of the chapter is going to talk about it's been expanded. So, again, we have rise and shine, for Elijah upon has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now, the city is what we want to have in mind here. But remember, when you think the city, we think everything Jewish. Now, the past, behold, darkness will cover the earth, keep the darkness of the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, the city, and his glory will appear to you, the city. Nations will come to your light. See, nations come to your light, the city light. The kings will, to the brightness of your rising or the dawn, it will be attracted to the light. When is this? Well, it's at the second coming, at the new heaven and new earth. So the new earth is elaborated in the rest of the chapter. The new era, the eternal kingdom is the new is a new era. Rest of the chapter is an elaboration of that. I said that already. Lift up your eyes around about and see. They gather together, they come to you. See, that's the city. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in arms. And by the way, this is one of the repeating themes of Isaiah, is that they're being brought back to the land, remember? Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nation will come to you. Okay, we have again something that's very clearly said before, that the children of Israel will return to the land. And they will be, the daughters will be carried in the arms of others. Somebody's going to carry them. And then you will be radiant. The city is just glorious, and it's going to represent everything Jewish. And your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance of the sea. That is it. All, the whole earth is covered here. It's the sea and the land. It's all coming to Israel here, coming to the city, coming to Jerusalem. And the wealth of the nation will come to you. Continue to elaborate on this theme. So the regathering of Israel is described here in a different way than we often portray it, or the way I have portrayed it, and I have learned a little bit through this study, because I have said many times for brevity's sake that God supernaturally returns Israel to the land, and that's all I say about it. But then you really, well, what do you mean? They fly through the air? I said, well, maybe. Well, not according to the text. Isaiah 60, verse 5 and 4 and 5 shows a process, although we know it's supernatural. Jeremiah 16, 15, we'll read in a minute, also shows that it is a process. There is a space of 75 days between the second advent and the crowning of the king. So 75 days between the second advent and the crowning of the king for many things to happen, and apparently this happens during this time. Now, we always have questions, well, how can this be with the new heavens and earth, and it is not explained for our curiosity? It just happens. And by the way, whenever this happens, if it's for the kingdom or after the kingdom, this problem still exists for whoever it is to get from one to the other. So somehow in our mind we think, well, if we put it off 1,000 years, it's not so complicated, but we bring it up to within 7 or 10 years from our time, well, that's complicated. It's a complicated wherever it is. How this happens with the new heaven and earth is not explained for our curiosity. How would we understand it anyway? Remember in the flood, all the Bible says about the destruction of the earth is that the fountains of the deep broke open and the rains fell for, 100 days? That's all it says. So we got to go back and find out what happened. What happened in this train wreck? So the Bible's not going to give us the details about how this is going to be fixed. And I always say, well, can God do something in an instant? Can he create the world in 6 days or an instant? And of course he can. So we can't say that he can't do this, that we have to understand it to accept that that's not necessary, because there's a lot of things we don't understand we accept. So I'll read this again. How this happens with the new heaven and earth before the kingdom starts is not explained. Moving from the old to the new always will be hard to understand, no matter when the new heaven and earth appears. So I did my feeble effort to lay out what I think would be the right order here. First of all, the Lord returns the Mount of Olives, called the Second Advent, Armageddon. I don't think the Lord ever goes back to heaven again, because where the Lord is, that's where heaven is. The nations are defeated, Armageddon, and then they're judged. It's Matthew 25 and other places where it talks about the judgment of the Gentiles. And the unrighteous are fully purged from the earth, and it's the purging started already in the tribulation. How many millions of people, 2/3 of the people die in the earth? They're already being purged, and then they have the great white judgment is sending them to hell. We have the heaven and the earth are made new, and it is not a process like the flood took a year. We have sanctified days for this to happen and say, can God do it in sanctified days? Well, no, I don't think so. It would take at least 90. No, we don't think that way. Whatever God says he can do, he'll do. All right? So heaven and earth made new is not a process. And then after that, I think then the regathering of the people in their is a physical process. These people are living in places. Now, we're living in new heavens and earth now. They're living in these far, let's say Lincoln, Nebraska, wherever that is, whatever they're going to call this place. Probably going to have some kind of name to know that that's where it was. There's some Jews living here. And they're going to be brought back to Israel. They're not going to be float through the air. Probably going to be caught, whatever the transportation system they're going to have, it says they're going to be carried. Now, the Gentiles can do the carrying. That apparently is the issue here. The Gentiles all of a sudden will look for a Jew to help, and they will help them assist them back to Jerusalem. So I'm thinking this is probably not that much different than we think about, yet it's quite a little differently than we think about it. So we have the regathering of the people in the physical process, and we'll continue to have that in this chapter. Then we have the crowning. I think that has happened. And then the crowning of the Messiah in Jerusalem at the Spring of Gihon, where the crowning always occurs. Now remember, I can identify these places because there are places that are identified in the Bible, even though the earth has been made new. Because it wouldn't make has no connection to the old if we don't know where they were. Even in the Garden of Eden and the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, which were now after the flood, were identified before the flood. So there are some things about the earth that are identified but carry through. I can't explain that, but I think that's true. So the crowning of the Messiah in Jerusalem is an advent, an event. Number 6, we then have the bringing of the valuables to the city from the world. That may be a one-time event. I don't know, because they're bringing the gold and silver and not silver, whatever. And then we have, could be a one-time event. I'll explain why it could be a one-time event. And then the thing to bring the produce to the city, which could be an ongoing event. That seems very, very mundane. You mean they bring the wheat to Israel? I don't know what the produce is going to look like, but they do. That's what they do. All right, so that's kind of the order of things. Jeremiah says, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from the countries where he had banished them, I will restore them to their land, which I gave to their fathers. That's old. We know that. Now look, behold, I am going to send for many fishermen. How was the fishing, Mike? Yeah, okay. Did you fish? Did you catch any? All right. We got fishermen going out looking for Jews. I'm going to send many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. Why don't these Jews know who they are? Why don't they just get on their horse and come? You know what? They may not know they're Jews. You know, we have the family over here. What's that? 70th Street. You call the Levitt family. We bought land that we sit on here. Used to be owned by the Levitts. That's a Jewish name. Do they consider themselves Jewish? I don't know. But I think there's a lot of people in this world are Jewish. They don't know who they are. So they would have the idea they should get up and go. So we have these guys going out as fishermen. I'm thinking that these could already be the same people that 144,000 that are going out. We call them as evangelists. They're out doing the work of God. And they will go out and fish for them. You know, fish for them sort of gets the idea that you don't know what you're going to catch when you cast. Is that how it works, Mike? You don't know what you're going to catch until you cast. So apparently there's some mystery involved in this. And then afterward, if fishermen don't get them, the hunters will get them. So we got those on the water and those that do it on land. Those that fish for them. And afterwards, I will send out, if you don't get them all from fishing, you get them out by hunters. And they will hunt for them from every mountain, every hill, and the clefts of the rock. I would say that's quite an exhaustive search for Jews. And I think they don't know who they are. Or could we say this is the two-stage gathering? Is the fisherman the one they're we've seen now, and the one, the land one, is later? I don't know. There are two stages here. Is that what's saying in Isaiah, Ezekiel 38-39? So are these unidentified Jews the task of the 144,000? And again, it doesn't say that. I'm speculating. I realize that. But there's a plausibility. They have to do something, and this certainly would fit. Now, we're still talking about what's happening in the new era, or for it to be set up. A multitude of camels will cover you. Now, I don't think we need to talk about the dromedaries, the one hump or the two humps. These are probably young camels that are metamorphic of men, of Midian, of Ephah, and Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense and bring good news and praise to the Lord. I don't say that they can't come on camels. But I think the picture here is probably that these young men will bring this stuff. And at my advanced age, I look for young men to do all my work. And they're the ones that are going to bring the gold and the frankincense and bring the good news to the princes of the Lord. And the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Naboth will minister to you, and they will go up and be with acceptance on my altar. See, this is after the purging of the unrighteous has already occurred. And so now this is the good stuff. We're into the new era. And I shall glorify my house, the temple, Ezekiel 40-48. So Gary Smith says, these foreigners will freely offer their valuable gifts to God, lift up the voice to praise God. Presumably, the gold will be used to beautify the temple. I thought God made the temple. Well, maybe he did. Maybe we have these people have a participation in that by bringing their gold, making a contribution. The gold will be used to beautify the temple where God would dwell. And I would say in our timing here, he already does. And the answers would be offered on the altar of incense. My idea, a reoccurring theme. Nations will bring valuable things to the city, to the temple. Is this the beginning process for the nations to contribute to the city in the new era? It would make sense. You're on board, you bring what you have. It's like having a potluck. You bring what you have. No, we're not done yet. These people are continue to come. Another metaphor here. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to the lattices? You know, the white clouds perhaps could be ships. I don't know. It's Gary Smith's idea that these people come and the ships come. And the way you look in the old times, the ships coming, the white horizon with these sails are coming like a cloud. These are bringing the people back to the land. Sure, the coastlands, those are the people like us in our Americas, off land, away from Israel land. Sure, the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish, Western Europe, will come first to bring your sons from afar and the silver and the gold with them, and for the name of the Lord God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. And we're talking about the city yet, remember? Everything is a Jewish city, is the city. Now, the foreigners, the Gentiles, will build up your walls. Again, I thought God did all this. You know, we have the Revelation 21, the walls are already there. Well, we have something said here about that people of the earth are going to come and make a contribution to this city. The foreigner will build up your walls, and the kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, in my favor I have had compassion on you. And your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed day and night, so that men will bring to you the wealth of the nations, and the king led in procession. So, you know, these walls, remember, there's a lot of stuff in the eternal kingdom that is reminiscent of how it was in the old. In other words, who needs walls in the new era? There are no enemies. But the walls indicate stability and security, and we all reflect on the way it was before. So they still have walls, not for protection, but for memory. Now, this gates will be open. It's interesting that Revelation chapter 21 picks this up exactly. Revelation 21, 23 says that the city has no need of, we're talking about the city, has no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, or the glory has, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nation will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no night there. The gates will never be closed. Isaiah 60, 10 says, the gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. Wow. Same stuff. It's interesting. Everything is in Isaiah. It's not out there after Isaiah than something. It's all here. For the nation and the kingdom that will, notice the will, not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall utterly be laid waste. Now, here's a little bit of a problem that we have. We want to have sin. We don't want to have, but we deal with sin in the kingdom. Some have suggested because they don't bring the produce to the king that they will be chastised and it will not rain on them. Remember, my answer for that is that the law doesn't mean that it's broken. I have never killed anybody that I know of. But there's a law that says, thou shalt not kill, right? Because the law is there, I won't do it. Just because the law is there doesn't mean that some will do it. Keep that in mind. Now, the other answer probably to this would be better, that there, God uses this question about the nations that are going to get into the kingdom. Not all are going to make it. It's the kingdom, for the nation of the kingdom that will not serve me, shall perish. Now, I think there we have the Matthew 25 judgment. That's where they're removed. So the idea that we have a rebel nation in the kingdom is unheard of. It's unconscionable. God rules with a rod of iron. So likely not within the kingdom, this rebel. That's a rebel doesn't happen in the kingdom. More likely it is a qualifier for the nations to enter the kingdom. And it goes on. You have to, in your Bible interpretation, you've got to do that kind of stuff. So, well, you're just manipulating. No, you got to make it work. Because if I go the other way, then I got all this thing undo. It just doesn't have to do all. So this thing has to be fixed somehow. And if you can't fix it, then you say, well, I don't know how this gets fixed. But I think there's a fixable here. It says they will not serve. That's a future thing. Okay, so the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, beautify the place of my sanctuary. Again, it seems like humanity has a part in doing something here in this, what we call God's territory. And I will glory where my feet rest, which is Jerusalem. We may think that God has done it all, but here there is participation in the construction in the sanctuary adornments. The descendants of those who oppress the city. Now we're kind of back to the dark days. You shall come, descendants of those who oppress the cities. You shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So these are not people that oppressed them, but the descendants of the people that oppressed them, they are now made righteous. Wherefore you have been sit again, wherefore you have been forsaken and hated, no one passed through. I make you a majestic for make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. And you shall suck the milk of nations. You shall suck the breast of kings. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I bring gold. Instead of iron, I bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will point peace as your overseer and righteousness as your taskmaster. Violence shall no more be heard in the land. Devastation or destruction within your border, you shall call the wall salvation and your gates praise. There's nothing ever hinted here. There's something wrong in this new era or in the kingdom. For in this city, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, for nor brightness shall the moon give light. Again, we're talking about the city, not the earth. But the Lord will give everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, your moon withdraw itself, the Lord yourself, everlasting light, your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall be righteous. Your people shall be righteous. Remember about the Jews, all the Jews are going to be saved. They shall possess the land forever. They are the shoot that I planted, the work of my hand, so that I might be glorified. Remember Isaiah chapter 2 talks about the vineyard that God tends, and now he has the opportunity to see its fruit. The least of them shall become a clan, the smallest one a mighty nation. And the Lord in its time, I am the Lord in its time, I will accomplish it quickly. So we have this chapter. What a refreshing chapter. And I say, finally home. As you think through Isaiah, the coming events are becoming clearer, more and more clearer, and we have more clarity coming yet. As we continue to point to the hope of Israel, it truly is a new era. We call it the kingdom. All that could be imagined, realized, is in the created space, recreated space, that is returned to the Eden. And I say, not John Lennon style, but we can only imagine.